Today is lesson 7 in our Elisha series, and I titled it Gehazi's Greed, but as I prepared it, I realized I should have just put Gehazi's Sin, because there's more than one sin here. We'll talk about that. But turn with me to 2 Kings 5. Begin at verse 19. Okay, this is Elisha. He has just refused any kind of gift from Naaman. Naaman has proclaimed his faith in the Lord, taken some dirt from Israel to take back to his own nation to help him. I guess he'll pour it out and worship God on it. That's the connection in his mind. And has asked that God would pardon him when he has to bow down in the temple of his king's God, that he's not worshiping that God, and he believes only in the God of Israel. And so Elisha basically says, we can do that. Go in peace. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two festal garments." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept two talents." And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two festal garments and laid them on two of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. Today we're going to talk about three huge sins of Naaman, not Naaman, of Gehazi. And these sins led his heart astray from God and undermined his character and ended in his punishment of being stricken with leprosy. I'm going to talk first about the sin of racism. But because of the political climate in our nation over the past year, I want to be upfront with you about where I'm coming from. I am not jumping on what I believe to be the misguided bandwagon of social justice. The way I define racism is different from the way they define it. They say that you are only a racist if you are the one in the position of power in the relationship. Therefore, if you are the one in the lower position, the one who is the victim of someone else's racism, then you cannot be a racist yourself, according to their definition. I do not consider that a legitimate definition of racism. It hasn't been the historic definition of racism. It's a political trend, that definition. I think it's incredibly inadequate, imbalanced, and naive. My definition of racism is simply discrimination or prejudice based on race. It might take the form of a belief in the ethnic superiority of your race, or it might manifest itself as prejudiced hatred of someone because of their race. I believe that anyone can be a racist, and that racism is absolutely incompatible with Christianity. Not to say that Christians don't struggle with it, but it's totally incompatible with the message of the gospel. If you judge people based on the color of their skin or where they came from. That's not fair. And it's probably not an accurate judgment. If you hate or look down on someone because someone that... Let me back up. If I hate you or I look down on you because of someone who looked like you that hurt me once upon a time, or that came from that same place as you came. They look like you, they talk like you, they came from somewhere that you came from. That is not justice. If I punish you for something that your great-grandfather did to my great-grandfather, I have taken on the prerogative of God. He is the judge of all the earth, who alone has the right and the qualifications to judge the living and the dead, and he will do so. But if I take that upon myself, and I feel justified in punishing you because your ancestors hurt my ancestors, that is absolutely not fair. What is being championed right now in our culture as social justice and being promoted as the way to get rid of racism is not justice. And it's not Christian. It is, in fact, itself racism. It is prejudicially judging and condemning an entire group of people based upon the color of their skin. You claim godlike powers when you assume that you know what is in someone else's head and in their heart, based not upon their character, upon their behavior, upon their personal history, but upon the color of their skin. That is foolish arrogance that approaches blasphemy. Only God has the right to do that, to judge somebody, what's inside them. That is not the way God judges people either. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. We can't see somebody else's heart. We can have good evidence of it based upon the way that they treat us, based upon their history, based upon their character, but you can't look at just somebody's outside, not having experienced anything of them, and judge them by the color of their skin. So that's where I'm coming from. I do believe that racism is a sin, and we're going to talk about it, how it manifests itself in this story, and how the gospel completely dismantles it. So first, the first sin of Gehazi that comes along that I see is racism, and I get that from verse 20, where he says, now I read in the ESV, but probably I'm quoting a lot from the NIV, so this is a quote from the NIV. My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, or this Syrian, is the way that the NIV translates it. So already hear it in his tone, in the words he uses, the way he's expressing himself. My master was too easy on this Syrian. Now, maybe his prejudice is not purely ethnic. Probably the Syrians and the Israelites didn't look all that different. They probably dressed differently. They spoke a different language. They had different customs. But maybe it was more political is where his prejudice was coming from. Because Syria was the greatest foreign threat to Israel at this time. And so Gehazi views Naaman, this powerful commander of the Syrian army, not as a soul that has reached out to the God of Israel, whom God has cleansed of leprosy and of sin, but he looks at him just as an undeserving Gentile foreigner, the enemy of his nation. And it's just not right that this guy didn't have to pay something for the favor that Elisha did for him. Either way, his tone implies two things. One, Arameans or Syrians do not deserve free grace. And then the implication behind that is, and I do. Nobody deserves God's free grace. Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, that no one is righteous, not even one. God's plan of redemption, we see in this story too, it has always included the Gentiles. It's not like God changed his plan when the New Testament came along. We see even hints of his eternal plan here in this story of Naaman and in other stories in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 49, God says, "It is too small a thing to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." And then Jesus in the New Testament, in John chapter 10, is talking to his disciples, describing himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, who knows his sheep, who calls them all by name, and they follow him. And he says in John 10:16, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock under one shepherd." And he's speaking there to Jewish people about the inclusion of Gentiles. He didn't only come to save Israel. He came as the King of Israel, but he came to save people from all the world. And together, Gentiles and Jews will be one flock. In the Old Testament, we see that God accepted Gentiles who wanted to join his people. And we see some notable stories about that in the scripture. From a human standpoint, not getting into God's eternal counsels or predestination or any of that, just looking at the human dynamic involved here, it was the action and initiative of individual Gentiles who came to seek the favor of Israel's God. Usually they converted to Judaism in order to do that. Now, Naaman doesn't officially convert and move to Israel, but he's converted in his thinking. Think of Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, who joined the people of God and was accepted and became an ancestress of Jesus Christ. Totally embraced, accepted into it on profession of her faith. Ruth, the Moabitess, who was also an ancestress, great-grandmother, great-grandmother, anyway, in the line of King David. Then think to the Queen of Sheba, under Solomon's rule, who came all the way from Africa to... She's heard these wonderful things about Solomon, and she comes and sees the glory of God in Israel, and basically she goes away believing. These are foreigners who wanted to join God's people, and they were accepted. They were graciously accepted. God told the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 56, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, 'I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered.'" So even in the Old Testament, you hear prophecies, you see little pictures of God accepting Gentiles. And then in the New Testament, it's fulfilled. You see Jesus opening the door to the kingdom of God and inviting people from all nations to come in, sending out his messengers to go and gather them, send his invitation, go to this nation, that nation, to the ends of the earth, and anyone who wants to come can come. Luke 13, Jesus is telling a parable about the wedding banquet, and he says, "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first who will be last." That's a picture of what happens in this story. Gehazi, the servant of the prophet, about as close as you can get, an Israelite, above reproach, as far as anybody knows. We see in this story he's not. He thinks that he deserves to be sitting at that table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets. But who ends up really there? Naaman, the leprous outcast foreigner, is welcomed to the table of God, even in the Old Testament. So under racism here, the third point is, the gospel dispels any notion of ethnic superiority. None of us deserve the kindness of God's free grace. We're not so used to thinking in terms of Jews and Gentiles, because Gentiles have been included in the church for a very long time now. But we have our people in our own lives, in our own circles, that sometimes we're tempted to think that we're better than that kind of person. That kind of person doesn't really belong in the church. It's easy to justify ourselves in our own sin and think, well, of course God will forgive me. You know, I'm you know, one of God's people. But those people, they really don't belong here. This applies to all of that. See, Scripture teaches that all nations descended from one man, Adam. And Adam was corrupted by sin, and therefore everybody that came from him is corrupted by sin, Jews and Gentiles. So we see that actually there's only one race, the human race, and its prospects are pretty bleak. We're all wrecked. We're all ruined. All nations, Jews and Gentiles, have descended from Adam and Eve, the first sinners. We are all corrupted by sin, Jews and Gentiles, like Naaman. We're ruined, unclean, sin-sick, unable to heal ourselves, and dependent upon God's free grace, whether we realize it or not. See, the Messiah came through the Jewish nation, and the Jewish nation was tremendously blessed by God on account of his promises made to Abraham and the promise of the coming Messiah. The Jews had the scripture, the law, and the prophets, all of which pointed to the Messiah, to Jesus. And Jesus was born to save his people from their sins. But his people ended up being a lot more people than just people of Israel. He came to save people from every nation. He's not just the Savior of Israel and the King of Israel. He's the Savior of the world. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. So all nations descended from one man. God's plan has always been to include the Gentiles. And Jesus reconciles all peoples, peoples of all nations, to one another. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace." In Christ, we are all brothers and sisters in one family. And Paul writes to the Colossians, "Here there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all." See, the church is made up of people redeemed from every tribe and nation on this earth. And the Apostle John saw in his vision in Revelation 7 a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing there before the throne of God, dressed in white robes, holding palm branches, praising God and saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." People from everywhere have joined as this gloriously clad crowd dressed in white, waving palm branches, and all together, they're the people of God, but they're from every tribe and nation and tongue. So the gospel totally dismantles racism. Again, have Christians throughout history been racist? Yes. Christians throughout history have had every sin imaginable. But it's totally not justified by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that was Gehazi's first thing here. He had that Jewish pride, And also the not just the superiority of his race, but also that hatred that comes from feeling oppressed by someone else. He has them both going there that enable him to look at Naaman and say, you don't deserve God's free grace, but I do. Second sin we see is obvious, and that is greed. Now, greed I'm defining as the love of money. And the scripture tells us in Colossians 3 that greed is idolatry. It eclipses the love and the fear of God. If money is what you love most, it is what you will sacrifice everything else to get. You will be consumed with it. It will overshadow your life. It will direct you, direct your life. It will demand sacrifices. Jesus said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Now we see in this story, Gehazi sacrificed his integrity, his ministry, his relationship with God, his friendship with Elisha, and inadvertently, his health for something he probably never even got to enjoy. That's what greed does to us. Idols ultimately don't deliver what they promise. But we keep hoping they will. We keep thinking they will. And we keep sacrificing everything else that's dear to us for a hoax. Greed makes a person susceptible to corruption. If you have this love of money in your heart that drives everything, then you are susceptible to all different kinds of evil that will come from that. Scripture says that money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Paul writes to Timothy that an overseer, an elder, someone with authority in the church, is to be above reproach. He's to be not a lover of money. And it's interesting, the two things that you can always count on to bring down a good man are women or money. Those are the things that probably 99% of all church scandals are about. And it's interesting that Paul tells Timothy, so an overseer has to be faithful to his wife and not a lover of money. And if he doesn't meet those criteria, don't even put him in that position. The Apostle Paul warned, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We see in the story that that's exactly what Gehazi did. All kinds of evil. What kinds of evil? Well, like bribery, manipulation, stealing, embezzling, gambling, conflict of interest, unfaithful compromise of the gospel. All these things can flow from a minister, an elder, a church leader's love of money. Because, you know, if you tell people what they want to hear, they will pay you good money. And that's very tempting. If you love money, then, to begin to alter the message, to stay silent when you should speak, to fail to confront sin, or to send conflicting messages about it. A messenger of God cannot afford to have that vice. Remember in Numbers 22, the story of Balaam, you know, the guy whose donkey ended up talking to him. He was hired by the king of Moab. Israel has come out of Egypt, and they're making their way to the promised land, and they're coming through the territory of Moab in that area. And the king of Moab calls Balaam, who is a prophet of the true God. Don't know where he came from. He's not an Israelite. But he hears from the true God, and the king of Moab knows this, and he hires Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. Well, God says, don't do it. Balaam really wants the big payoff from the king of Moab. And so he keeps asking, he wants to go. And finally God says, all right, go. But you only say what I tell you to say. Well, Balaam found a way, while technically obeying the Lord's command, to undermine it, to give the king of Moab exactly what he wanted in order to get paid. He betrayed the people of Israel by telling the king of Moab how to get the Lord to stop protecting them. Oh, he didn't technically hold out his hands and issue a curse over them, but he might as well have done that. And God punished him later on in the story. That's what the love of money does to a man or woman of God. And greed undermines our witness. Why does Elisha refuse payment? I think because he's representing the Lord God of Israel. He's teaching about God's character. He's making it very plain that God's favor cannot be bought. Gehazi's undermining Elisha's witness. He's misrepresenting the Lord's character. He's making a mockery of God and of Elisha. Think too about Abraham earlier in the Old Testament when he rescued his family and the people of Sodom from raiders who'd carried them off. And the king of Sodom comes out and says afterward, oh, just give me the people and you can keep everything, keep all the goods. And Abraham says, absolutely not. I'm not going to take one shoelace from you. I am never going to have it said that you're the one that made me rich. He was trusting God for his reward. And he didn't want to be indebted to anyone who might ever feel the need to manipulate that. So the Lord's servant must be wholly devoted to the Lord. He must love God with an undivided heart. He must have no conflict of interest, no competing loyalties. He must not be susceptible to influence. He must be above financial scandal, not indebted to anyone who has power over him, not susceptible to bribery. Gehazi opened himself up to all those things because he had a divided heart. And when push came to shove, he could not serve two masters. Which one did he choose? Money. Now, anyone can be tempted by greed, so it's essential that we guard and examine our hearts. Scripture says in Proverbs 4, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Or as the NIV says, it is, for everything you do flows from it, from your heart. So it behooves us to examine our hearts for idols frequently. And we must guard our hearts from greed. And two big red flags that I see in the story of Gehazi that will help us as we examine our own hearts is, first of all, feeling entitled. If you catch yourself feeling entitled and thinking, I deserve this. I should be able to take it. What's the big deal? Rationalizing, but really feeling like this should be yours. Whenever you see that in yourself, that's a huge red flag. Stop right there. Run away. It's signaling imminent danger. You're already in a compromised frame of mind. And secondly, the other big flag is resenting God's generosity to someone else. So you see Gehazi doing that in this story. He's resenting that the God of Israel freely healed Naaman the Syrian. He was too easy on him. He should have made him pay something. You know, of course God's going to save me. I'm his. I deserve it. But, you know, God didn't deserve that. So when we catch ourselves doing that, resenting God's generosity to someone else, that's a big check. Our heart is not right. We're dealing with greed. Now, Gehazi's third and final sin is lying. See, sin never travels alone. One sin never travels alone. Lying is usually the first one invited to join the party, because lying facilitates and covers up for many other sins. And scripture tells us in Proverbs 12, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. So let's look at the motives we see in the story of Gehazi. The motive for his lying, first of all, was to take advantage of someone, Naaman. Now, I'm sure he had it all rationalized in his mind, as we might be tempted to do in the same situation, that it's not hurting Naaman. He wanted to give it anyway, right? He's not going to know the difference. And, you know, I deserve it. So the motive is then to manipulate the situation, to take advantage of someone, to get something you want that really you shouldn't be taking. And secondly, the motive is then, the second lie is to cover up from his first sin, to keep his sin secret from Elisha. So after he hides the goodies, he goes in and stands before Elisha like, oh, here I am. Do you need anything? Where were you, Gehazi? Oh, I wasn't anywhere. I've just, you know, been dusting around the house. How stupid can you be? You're a servant of a prophet of God. You've seen what God does through this man. And you think you can cover your tail by lying to him? Stupid. Well, why does God hate lying so much? First of all, because lying is absolutely contrary to his nature. Scripture tells us that God cannot lie. And Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not just, oh, I have the truth. It's, no, I am the truth. This is God's character, which makes lying totally anathema to him. So God's servants must not lie. We're entrusted with relaying the truth of God's word. And how can people be expected to believe the truth of the gospel if the teacher doesn't always tell the truth? Secondly, not only is lying contrary to God's nature, lying is the language of the devil, God's enemy. Scripture tells us that Satan is the father of lies, and he's been lying since the beginning of human history. Thirdly, God hates lying because lying destroys relationships. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Real fellowship, real intimacy, demands honesty. Deception is one thing that a relationship cannot overcome. Persistent deception. You can, in your marriage, you could overcome anything. You can overcome adultery. You can overcome gambling. You can overcome anything except deception, lying. Because any other sin against a relationship, marriage, friendship, can be forgiven. But without truth, there is no basis for a relationship. There's no way to heal without confession. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So, you know, if we walk in the light, that doesn't mean we never sin. It means we come clean. We're honest. We're open before him. And when we're confronted, we confess our sin to him. And then we can walk with him in the light and have fellowship with one another. And here's the thing I have noticed in the scripture as I studied this lesson. God always gives a sinful person the opportunity to confess before he issues judgment. He did it with Adam and Eve, remember? He knew exactly what had happened, but he comes in and says, Adam, where are you? Oh, I'm hiding in the bushes. Why are you hiding in the bushes, Adam? I was naked and I was embarrassed. Who told you you were naked, Adam? Blah, 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 blah. You know, it's just like, come clean. Tell me what happened. Tell me what you did. He did it with Gehazi. Elisha asks him, where were you, Gehazi? And he did it in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they sold their property and said that they had given it all to the church. Now, they didn't have to sell their property and give anything to the church. They wanted to look as good as Barnabas in the church, who from his heart sold his property and gave everything to the church out of love for God and love for God's people. Well, they wanted the recognition of Barnabas without really giving up their greater love, which was their money. So they'll give part of it, which was okay. They could have done that. They could have just said, we sold this land, we're giving part of it to the Lord. You know, that would have been fine. But they say, oh, we did what Barnabas did. We sold everything, and here it is. And so when Ananias comes in, the Apostle Peter says to him, Ananias, is this the price you got for your land? Yep, that's what I paid. He said, you have not lied to men. You have lied to God. And Ananias falls down dead on the floor. A little while later, Sapphira comes strolling in, doesn't know what happened to her husband. Peter says, Sapphira, was this the price you and your husband got for land? Yep, that's what we paid. Aren't we wonderful? He says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Boom, she hits the floor. And you know what comes of that? The fear of God seizes everyone. And the church grows. Because God's holiness is honored. Lying, finally, is in the sense of refusing to confess sin, which Gehazi did and Ananias and Sapphira did. Lying mocks God. 1 John 1:10 says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. You don't want to make God out to be a liar. That's mockery. So remember Ananias and Sapphira? They're struck dead not because they withheld the money, but because they lied to God. This shows us that they lacked a true fear of God. They cared what other people thought, but they did not care what God thought. So lying, it undercuts everything. It mocks God, shows you don't have proper fear of God. It destroys any possibility of relationship. So those were Gehazi's three sins: racism, greed, and lying. And now let's look at his punishment, which ends up being leprosy. Ooh, that's harsh. But leprosy is a picture of our human condition apart from Christ. First of all, Gehazi's punishment is a revelation of his inner reality. You know, on the outside he looked pretty good, but on the inside he was an ugly soul. You know, sometimes in life there's a person who's not physically attractive, who is deformed in some way, like a leper. But inside, they're a beautiful soul. And that's just kind of not fair, is it? You get somebody like Gehazi that on the outside he looks good, but inside he's as ugly as sin. But this punishment shows what's really in his heart. And what I get from this is two things. First of all, religious does not mean righteous. Religion without relationship with God is really ugly. It's responsible for a lot of harm in the world. It's deadly. And here's the thing. Hypocrisy is a greater affront to God than the sins of those who never knew his name, never had his law. Hypocrisy is especially offensive to God. Religion without grace, Christianity without Christ, can do as much harm as any pagan religion. So, religion without grace is no good. But here's the second thing. Nothing is hidden from God. That's obvious from this text. This should have been obvious to Gehazi long before he tried to lie to a prophet. Nothing is hidden from God except what is covered by Christ. Right? And that, in that sense, it's not like God doesn't know it's there, but it's taken care of. So Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 4, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And we must all give account to God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer. It is impossible to hide anything from God. Don't do it. Don't even try. It only makes things worse. It's much better to come clean and cast yourself upon God's mercy than to lie. Remember, even from last semester, even wicked King Ahab, when he repented, admitted what he did was wrong and went around humbly, God spared him a huge amount of punishments. And he wasn't even truly sincere in his heart. But just going that little bit, acknowledging it, and repenting outwardly at least, spared him a lot of trouble. And no one who casts himself upon God's mercy from a sincere heart is ever condemned. Disease, particularly in this story, leprosy, is a picture of our fallen condition. We are unclean, diseased, outcast, horrifying, disgusting, cursed by God, shunned by men. Think about the times that people in the Old Testament were struck with leprosy as a punishment. You think of Miriam, Moses' sister, who got an attitude and decided that she was Moses' equal, and she didn't have to listen to what he said, and she should get as much regard as he did. And that wasn't a sin against Moses so much as it was a sin against God. And she was punished with 7 days of leprosy. And she was banished outside the camp for that time. And then Moses prayed for her and she was restored. Then you think of King Uzziah later on in the Old Testament, closer to the end of it. King Uzziah decided that he didn't need a priest to offer sacrifice for him. He could go in there and offer it for himself. Similar to the sin of Miriam, thinking that he had this right. He was entitled. He was right like this with God. And only a priest was permitted to offer a sacrifice. King Uzziah did, and he was struck with leprosy for the rest of his life, and he died a leper. Isaiah 64 says, "How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags." So we see in this picture of leprosy the human condition of being spiritually unfit, cursed by God and separated from him because of our sin, unable to have fellowship with God. Romans 3, Paul says, "For there is no distinction," he's implying between Jews and Gentiles in the church, he says, "for all have sinned and all fall short of God's glory." We're unfit for relationship with God without his intervention. And secondly, this picture of leprosy shows that our sin is socially debilitating to us. And that's pictured all through the Old Testament with this whole theme of uncleanness, leprosy, Gentiles, all of that is showing how we are separated from one another by sin. And so we see that sinful people are shunned by other people, unfit for human company. So in ancient Israel, anyone with leprosy had to, I'm reading from Leviticus 13, they had to wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," to warn people of their presence. And they had to live alone outside the camp. That's a picture of what our sin has done to us spiritually and socially. And I think we can all relate to this a little bit this year, extra much, for one reason. We've all had a taste of this with the COVID, right? With social distancing and masking, covering the lower part of our face. It has taken a real social and psychological toll on people. We're not meant to live this way. You know, I was telling a friend the other day, I'm a pretty secure person. I have a fairly decent self-image most of the time. My parents loved me well. But I have gone through most of this year with just this underlying sense of self-loathing. I'm like, what is this from? And I think a large part of it has to do with this whole scenario that's playing out before us, this unnatural situation that's upon our whole society, that my feelings of self-loathing are coming from feelings of separation from other people, from fear of judgment, from misunderstandings that occur because of this. And for some reason, when I see a mask, and it's not what the person wearing the mask is necessarily thinking. I'm just saying this is a psychological effect it has on me. When I enter a room full of masked people, I hear the masks all screaming, "Stay away from me. You're dangerous to me. I'm afraid of you." And I can say in my head, that's not what they mean. These people are my friends. But that's the effect that it has on me. And I have this ongoing suspicion just below the surface that I'm not being viewed as a friend or even as a person, but as a festering source of lethal contagion. And that has become part of my self-image this year. And I just find myself going, ew, and withdrawing from people because I'm seeing myself as that, and I don't want to inflict it on other people, you know? Crazy. Thank God I've never been suicidal. I struggle with depression. I have struggled with depression my whole life, but I've never been suicidal. But in the last few months, I have come closer than I ever wanted to be to understanding what that feels like. Leprosy in the Bible is a physical picture of a deeper spiritual problem. Think about this. We use the term sick to describe not only a physical sickness, but also a moral or spiritual condition. Think of a sociopath. Think of someone who tortures animals or who fantasizes about cannibalism. That's really sick, right? That's how we describe it. That is sick. What kind of diseased soul, what kind of monster would do things like that, would think things like that? And we're instinctively revolted by such a person, rightly perceiving that there's something very wrong with that person that is a danger to us. The spiritual disease of our sin disrupts not only our relationship with God, but also our perception of ourselves and our relationship with other people, driving them away from us, causing them to fear us, causing us to fear them, causing us to withdraw from them. That's the human condition. And I think we can all see it a little clearer because of what we've been through this year. But healing, God's healing Naaman, God's healing lepers throughout the scripture, is a picture of God's free grace, ultimately, that's extended to us in Jesus Christ. Naaman, just at a surface reading, as a good Bible story, shows the superiority of Israel's God, that there is in fact no God but the God of Israel. That's the conclusion that Naaman comes to. This God is for real. He healed me. No one, no doctor, no other God, nothing had the power to heal me, but Israel's God heals. He healed me, and I'm converted. I will never worship another God. And we could stop there, and we would have a nice little Bible story for the archives. But Naaman's washing and healing in the Jordan River is more than a historical detail, more than a little trivia. It is a foreshadowing of something greater that God intended to do. It is an Old Testament picture of our New Testament baptism, as we talked about last week, and of the spiritual healing that we have in Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, "We were buried with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." That's symbolism of our baptism. We see it even back here in Naaman washing in the Jordan River and coming out clean. That's a picture of our baptism. It's a picture of what the blood of Christ does for us. We come out clean. And so we see in this picture, God's power to heal, not just physically, but spiritually, completely, ultimately. Jesus came to save us from our sins, to break the power of the curse, to heal everything that Adam's sin and our sins have ruined in the world. He demonstrated his power by healing every disease, Jesus, when he was in person on the earth in the New Testament, healing every disease and sickness that was brought to him. Nothing was too difficult for him. He cast out every demon. No demon was too powerful for him. By raising the dead, he showed that power, and ultimately by rising from the dead himself, showing he had that ultimate power. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, the uttermost. That means that he is able to heal us completely, thoroughly, in every way, for all eternity. That's what he came to do. He is able to do that. And he's willing to do that. He's willing to heal us. The gospel records in Matthew chapter 8, a man with leprosy came and knelt before Jesus and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man and said, "I am willing. Be clean." And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. That's the heart of our God for us. He's not afraid to touch us. He loved us so much that he gave up his life. He's washed us in his blood. He's transferred all the righteousness in his accounts to us. He's covered over all our sin. That's the love of God expressed to us in Jesus. He has the power to heal, and he's willing to heal. He's willing to heal anyone who comes to him, even a Naaman. Jesus says in John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." I think sometimes as Presbyterians, we tie ourselves up in knots trying to assume that we can figure out God's eternal counsels and, you know, eternity past, and understand how that integrates with life here. And, you know, most of the time we just need to stop and back off. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Now, sure, as Presbyterians, behind that we can see God drawing, God's choice, whatever. But on a human level, nobody is coming to Jesus and saying, "Please forgive me, please forgive me. I don't want to go to hell, please forgive me." And he says, "Nope, not you. I didn't choose you." That doesn't happen. Jesus said, "Anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away." No matter how bad you are, no matter how ugly you are, no matter how sinful you are, no matter where you came from, I'll heal you if you come. Anyone who throws themselves upon the mercy of God will not be disappointed. And so we see in this picture of Naaman's healing, God's free grace to us, we also see restored relationship. Restored with God and with other people. So that's the thing that the lepers would miss most. I've told you before the story of the missionary doctor who had to, you know, come in and tell this guy that he had leprosy, and that he, you know, actually it wasn't leprosy, it was AIDS, the modern day leprosy. And he had to, you know, tell him, and back then AIDS was the leprosy of the day. We didn't understand it, we didn't know how it spread, we were terrified, you know, doctors went in, you know, bubble suits basically to even come near you. And this missionary doctor just, you know, he reached out and he touched the man, and the man just burst into tears. "Nobody has touched me in years. You're the first human contact I've had." That's the heart of Jesus for us. He restores our relationship with God and with man. He makes it so we can look at each other in the face and not hate each other and not fear each other, and we can embrace each other, and we can breathe the same air and not be afraid and not withdraw from one another, but to trust that love that God has for us, that has transformed the hearts of those in his kingdom. Trust that they will love us and that we can love them and that there's healing in Christ and there's reconciliation. And so black people and white people and Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free and educated people and uneducated people and any human distinction you have, we're one in Christ. We're not inferior. Lord God, we are sinful people. Our souls have been deformed by sin, by the fall. We were born with it, and we make it worse as we go. And we are not worthy of your free grace, but that's exactly what every one of us needs. And you have been so good to us. You have given it freely to anyone who will come and ask for it, anyone who's willing to receive it. You've poured out the ultimate, the blood of your own Son. Jesus, you loved us that much. You came to us. You came to earth. You took on our sorrows. You tasted our sadness. You grieved with us over death and sickness and sin. And you healed us. And you saved us. And you restored our fellowship with God and with one another, so that we can all come from north and south and east and west, from every nation and every tongue, and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we look forward to that day, Lord, when we will join that heavenly multitude dressed in white and waving palm branches and praising you for saving us. Help us, Lord, to always remember what you have done for us. Never let us get cocky and forget what you have rescued us from. And we didn't deserve any of it. Nothing good in us is ultimately from us. It's from you. We bring nothing to this except desperation. And you reach out so graciously. You touch us and you heal us and you lift our heads and you give us the right to look you in the eyes and to look one another in the eyes. And to not feel inferior, to know that we are beloved children. Help us to extend that grace to everyone else and to extend your invitation to come and be part of this feast. We look forward to that ultimate day when it will happen in completeness. But even now, I pray that we would be feasting upon our salvation, filled with the joy of the Lord and love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.